Last week we looked at the list of the deeds of the flesh. Paul, having given us a very clear statement that the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another, and that that war rages within each of us, regardless of whether you're a believer or not. In fact, because you're a believer, you have both that are at work there. And so in this study, where Paul has been trying to help believers to understand, speak to the churches and remind them of the truth of the gospel, and then encourage them to accept no other gospel because none other exists, he has been dealing with the subject of legalism. The problem is that while we can get that and we understand that relying on ourselves for justification through trying to be good is flawed thinking, at the same time, he was concerned that there would be this pendulum swing to the other side of the spectrum, so that people would think that, well, if I'm relying on salvation by faith alone, then I can just pretty much do whatever I want and live however I please and feed the very basest, most basic elements of the flesh. Paul says, no, that's not correct either. And the reason it's not, and the problem with it all along, is that the flawed thinking isn't focused on whether you're trying to justify yourself by being good or whether you are ignoring everything that God has placed good within you. Both of those are wrong because both of those focus on you. And we have determined that as individuals, we are broken. We are all sinners, and we are all in desperate need of God's grace. And so God provides grace that enables us to resist the sins of the flesh, but at the same time to not rely on the deeds of the flesh for a legalistic justification. Finding this balance is a difficult thing, and yet Paul gives us the answer, the solution, the means by which we can do just that in the passages we look at today. He does that by first introducing to us the results of what comes from our experience and then helping us to see how we continue to grow in the transforming work. The question remains, though, how is this all going to be realized? There's a reason why the flesh produces bad behavior. At the very root of all that we are, there's something bad. There is something that is flawed or broken or messed up. So that the flesh is just doing what comes naturally to it. We are drawn in this way. Jesus said that it should come as no surprise that sinners sin. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And so the fruit that is produced in the life of any person, whether it's legalism and the pride that is always associated with it, or whether it's license and the sinful practice and behavior associated with it, both reveal bad fruit. Thus, a bad tree. The sinful nature produces sin because it was bad to start with. The spirit, however, by contrast, is a good tree, producing lush and abundant virtue known as the fruit of the spirit. So the illustration helps us to understand the spiritual relationship that we have with Christ that ultimately brings about sanctified transformation. The key to it all is understanding the nature of the relationship that we have with Christ, our dependence on Him. Unlike the polar opposites of legalism and license, spirit-controlled living is the means for a productive and satisfying Christian life. If we are controlled by the Spirit, meaning we have surrendered our daily experience to Him, we will produce good spiritual fruit. If we are controlled by the flesh, then we produce the fruit of legalism or license. The real question comes back to simply, who's in charge? Is it you or the Holy Spirit? Who's in charge of directing your life? Who's in charge of guiding your process? Who's in charge of making those decisions and priorities? If it is the Holy Spirit, then we do not walk in the flesh, but we walk by the Spirit. If it is not, then it's going to be one of the other two, either license or legalism. He helps us, I think, to understand more about what it means to walk in the Spirit when we look first at the fruit of the Spirit. So in Galatians 2 or 5, verses 22 and 23, we see the famous list of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is no more an exhaustive list of what Christ does in us than the deeds of the flesh is an exhaustive list of all of the bad stuff that we can get into. It is also important for us to note that the fruit of the Spirit is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is rather the product, a singular product, of a properly oriented life in Christ that produces positive results for the believer, for the kingdom of God, and for the glory of God. Therefore, it is not appropriate to focus on one or the other items in the list, but rather to take them as a single reality of the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul gives them to us in trios, and as we look at these three statements collected together, it helps us to understand the fruit of the Spirit as it impacts our relationship with God, as it influences our relationship with others, and as it transforms and changes us from the inside out. So think of the fruit of the Spirit as a relationship guide for your relationship with God, your relationship with others, and your understanding of yourself. When these things are expressed consistently in the life of the believer, then it is the Holy Spirit that's in charge. When they're not, something else is in charge. And it's a good way for us to monitor and grow. First of all, our relationship with God. He says, love, joy, and peace. These three have to do with our relationship with God. Love is the pinnacle of all Christian virtue. In fact, Paul said that the greatest of these is love. It teaches us that the highest virtue among every list of virtues and the foundation of all godliness. A man named C.B. Cusar said, love is not one virtue among a list of virtues, but it is the sum and substance of literally what it means to be a Christian. The love that is revealed as the fruit of the Spirit is the kind of selfless, sacrificial affections that enable us to serve one another in love. Love is also what we return to God, who first loved us through the sufferings and death of His Son, and then poured His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit, according to the book of Romans. Romans 5:5, when Paul says he has poured out his love by the Holy Spirit, he is saying that you and I experience, encounter, understand, and embrace, are captivated by the love of God because of the work of the Holy Spirit within. Love is critical to our relationship with God. You can have a relationship with God in your head based on intellectual understanding. You can have a relationship with God in your life based on religious affiliation. You can have a relationship with God as a result of simply an acknowledgement, I believe in God. Or you can have a relationship with God through the means of a relationship with somebody else. Well, my wife goes to church all the time. You can have those kinds of relationships, but that is not a true life-changing relationship where God is in charge. The only way to know Him is by virtue of love. You either love God or you don't. You either love God and follow Him or you won't. Everything that we do and all that we are will find its foundation in God's grace. And God's grace is given only because of God's love. If that is how God has treated us, then how then should we treat each other? As the fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the life of the believer, the one thing that should stand apart from everything else should be love. Love, joy. Joy is the second fruit of the Spirit, or the second element of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned. It is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. It is not therefore a spontaneous response to some sort of temporary pleasure. It's not about you feeling good. It does not depend on the circumstances. It is based rather on rejoicing in our eternal identity in Christ. John said, "Do not rejoice that you have victory over the forces of darkness and evil, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life." That is a powerful promise, but it focuses us like a laser beam on what is most vital and what is most important. When the Bible teaches us that we are to be committed always to Him, then it reminds us that our joy comes from Him. Every other source of joy is fleeting. I jokingly told Tyler that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because by the time I said that, I already knew he was okay. And he knows that I would never want harm to come to him. But he also knows that I am more concerned and committed, as is his family, to him being obedient to Christ regardless of the cost, than I am committed to him being safe. I am more committed to him following Jesus in whatever way or to whatever place Jesus leads him than I am committed to him being comfortable. And I support him 100%. Knowing that the greatest joy that he experiences in this life is not in being safe or comfortable or normal, but it is in being identified with Jesus and being obedient. Joy is in the knowledge that we are obedient, not in the ease of it. Our relationship with God gives us joy then, and it is expressed through a joyful attitude that enables us to know that no matter what, we have a reason to rejoice. And with that joy, as a result of God's love, comes a sense of overwhelming peace, a sense of wholeness and well-being. John MacArthur says this: "If joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from that saving relationship." If there is no peace in your life, you need to examine your heart. Because that's where peace comes from. It does not come from everything working out the way it's supposed to. It comes from knowing that you belong to Him. That's where peace comes from, and that's the peace that he speaks of. It is the very peace that Jesus referred to in John 14:27 when he said to the disciples, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." Peace. It is the confidence and security of knowing that we are living in the light of the glory of God. Such tranquility may be enjoyed both with God and with others. So that Paul would again say in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And since we have peace with God, we can have peace with others. Finding your place in the world, finding your place in ministry, finding your place in service. Our relationship with God is demonstrated then through the expression of the fruit of the Spirit, but also our relationships with others. He goes on and says that the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Now we've gone from preaching to meddling, haven't we? This is where it really gets down to the rub. Patience. Listen to what patience is. It is long suffering in the face of hardship. It is the ability to endure through adversity. as you do it with other people. It is a patient person that has a slow fuse. He or she is steadfast and persistent, willing to suffer aggravation or even persecution without complaint. The fruit of the Spirit produces through us this kind of patience. And think about it again, and this is the best place to highlight it. I'm not calling you to be patient. I'm calling you to be surrendered, promising you that when you surrender, Christ will make you patient. Do you see the difference? As long as you are focused on trying to be more patient, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to encounter every aggravating, irritating, frustrating circumstance of life that can possibly be thrown your way. And every time you blow up, outside or inside, or every time you collapse from within because of the impatient inability of yourself to deal with those situations, Satan gets a tighter grip on your heart and you lose more and more confidence in the Christ within you that is working to transform you. Stop it. Stop this madness. You're not a patient person. You'll never be a patient person. Quit trying to do what you don't possess the ability to achieve. And start letting God do what only He can. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested. That is the surrender, placing Him in charge of the life, looking to Him for direction, learning from Him, growing in Him, being corrected by Him. All of those things that Bradley shared with you that the Spirit does within us, when He does that in us, what comes out? Patience. The ability to endure in hardship. Kindness. More than just a simple random act of consideration, it's a constant readiness to help. It is the extension of God's grace to the people around us through practical actions of caring. Kindness is the fruit of the Spirit. You can say, well, how to be more kind? Well, you should. You should. But you're not, because we're not by nature kind people. By nature, we're selfish people. And so kindness, when it is expressed in a genuine sense only by virtue of the work of the Spirit that is producing that change within us. Ever so small it may be, it is nonetheless consistent. So that we become increasingly sensitive to those around us. Goodness. I got to tell you, I was in my office and got a visit from a church member. And this church member came in and sat down. And I said, what can I do for you? And I've already asked permission to share this. And I'm not going to give details. So if you're thinking, boy, I need to go talk to him. I just don't want to be an illustration in his sermon. I would never use you as an illustration in my sermon if I'm preaching here. Somewhere else, Al, that's just kind of open for, no. So anyway, this person comes in, I ask, and this is okay. I said, what can I do for you? How can I help? How can I be good? I said, well, you've wasted your trip. What do you mean? I said, I could have told you on the phone, you can't be good. Do you remember when you were a child? And you go someplace where you needed to act like something other than a child? And your parents would say, now, kids, I want you to be good. And if you're good, when this is over, we'll go get ice cream or soda or something like that. So it was a contract. You know, be good, get something. But then there was also that other side of it. When the contract started to fail, which it always did with me, because the promise of something good in return was never enough to balance the desire to be other than good. So then the contract gets amended halfway through. We all signed it at the beginning. We all agreed to the terms. And now he amends the contract. Be good or I'm going to kill you. Well, it's a whole different deal. And even that wasn't enough. The constant and perpetual threat of death by Father wasn't enough. I couldn't be good. I don't want to be good. I do, kinda, but it just doesn't last. It takes about, 20, 30 seconds for it to go away? The problem isn't the lack of a desire at some point along the way. It's the inability to hold on and cling to that and maintain it, because goodness is not something that is a part of who I am. It is something that is contrary to all that I am. Jesus even said, "Call no man good, for only the Father above is good. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God." Until you're ready to acknowledge the nature of evil within you, you're never going to learn what it means to be good and to understand that it doesn't exist within the capacity of human achievement. It exists only in the surrender to the Spirit, so that as the Spirit transforms all that is bad, He produces from us what is good. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The fruit of Scott is badness. Goodness. Goodness simply means complete moral excellence. Not a holier-than-thou attitude, but an instantly attractive quality of purity, purpose, and generosity. The kind that not only makes the rest of us feel better, but draws us to that person that we have identified as expressing and extending the fruit of goodness by virtue of the Spirit's work within. You know people like this. People that you see goodness in because of what God has done through them. And you want to know them. You want to be close to them. You want to learn from them. You want to hang out with them. Because that kind of goodness can only come from a power that is beyond the rest of us. But it is the way that we relate to each other. Moral excellence will never come about through the kind of practiced slavery that we so often impose. It will only come about through surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit. What about your relationship with yourself? He says faithfulness. Faithfulness is trustworthiness. It comes from trusting in the God of the Bible. The faithful person is reliable for important tasks, loyal to friends, dependable in emergencies. But faithfulness is not something that comes as a result of a hard effort. It comes as a result of a transformed life. So as the Spirit dwells within and is in charge of all that we are experiencing and doing and becoming, we are seeing the product, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is increasing faithfulness. Gentleness is an inward grace often called meekness and should never be confused with weakness. The gentle person has power, but that power is under control. It is strength that has no need to overpower everyone around. It's the kind of spirit that comes as a result of knowing that Christ has redeemed us and that we can rely on Him, that we are trusting in Him, and we got nothing to prove to the world. And self-controlled is the temperance or moderation that is especially applied in sensual matters like eating or drinking or sex. It is a sober virtue that prevents liberty from becoming licensed in the Christian life. And the person with self-control has the restraint and self-discipline not to be ruled by passion. Therefore, finds also the strength that enables us to resist temptation. It doesn't come from just being more disciplined. It comes from the Holy Spirit producing more fruit in us. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is not a collection of gems, but rather different facets of the same dazzling jewel. James Dunn rightly calls them a character sketch of Christ. We do not grow them on our own. This is why it is called the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit connects us to the life of Christ, and Christ reproduces through us his character so that we are becoming more like Jesus the more we are connected. This is why Jesus said that he is the vine. We are the branches. What is it that flows from him through us that brings life and produces fruit? It is the Holy Spirit. This is the illustration that he is describing. So for all of us, the key to understanding more and more fruit of the Spirit being manifested in the life of the believer so that we become more like Christ in that we are loving, we are joyful, we are at peace, so that we are more patient, more kind, and we are good. So that we can experience these things, but also manifest these things with faithfulness, with gentleness, with self-control. The key isn't in working harder at any one or all of these things. It is in surrendering everything that the Spirit may flow more freely in our lives. He says, against such things there is no law. It reminds us that we simply cannot control this. We cannot achieve them with hard work, but rather they come as a result of faithful surrender that places Christ squarely in charge. In verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Lest we forget or slip away from this, he gives us a second teaching on this passage that helps us to understand more of the application. But it requires that we go back to the cross. And as we go back to the cross in verse 24, we discover that the Holy Spirit does not produce fruit in the Christian life without our cooperation. The first thing that he calls us to do is to crucify the flesh. Romans 6:11, Paul said, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a constant battle, given that the flesh and the spirit are at war within. There will be no truce in this lifelong battle. But when the Spirit has captured the flesh, he will execute it on the cross of our remembrance. John Stott says it like this: to take up the cross was our Lord's vivid figure of speech for self-denial. Every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal, carrying his cross to the place of execution. Now, Paul takes the metaphor to its logical conclusion. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. And we are actually to take the flesh, our willful and wayward self, and nail it to the cross. It is a powerful reminder that the only way the Christian ever experiences victory over sin is through the sacrifice of Jesus. And what happened thousands of years ago at Calvary is something that must also continue to be what we depend on in Sullivan today. I have liberty, not because I earned it, deserve it, or entitled to it. I have liberty because Jesus died for it. I experience the work of the Spirit changing and transforming me, but only to the degree that I am willing to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Not only do we not put them to death, we don't even hide them very well. We take the deeds of the flesh and we display them for all to see. We take the deeds of the flesh and all we do is leave them at home. We just leave them at home on Sunday morning the rest of the time. They're a part of who we are. He's not calling on us to coddle them. He's not calling on us to collect them. He's not calling on us to display them. He's not calling on us to keep them. He is calling on us to crucify them. And therein lies our challenge. You want something to do? Forget about trying to be good. Forget about being gentle. Forget about being patient. Take this. Crucify the flesh, and I promise you that what will rise to the surface almost instantaneously is the power of the Holy Spirit producing through you all of the things that you have struggled with and been unable to achieve with any consistency. Spend your time crucifying the flesh. Just as the cross, though, is shameful and painful as a means of death, so also is the process of mortifying our recurrent sin in the way of sanctification. I like that sentence. The cross is shameful and painful, so also is the process of putting to death our recurrent sin in the way of sanctification. You didn't come to Christ because He needed you. You came to Christ because you desperately needed Him. You don't live with Christ because you are privileged to do so and because He's blessed to have you. You live with Christ because the alternative is to live in death. We have come to Christ not out of an obligation or a requirement. We've come out of a desperate need that only He can meet. And when He does, we are filled and we overflow so that we experience this power. But still there is within us something that drives us. I want to do something. I want to be a part of it. Well, here's something you can do. You can daily decide that He's going to be Lord, not you. And every time you do that, you pound that nail back into the cross that holds the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. We need to go back to the cross so that we can learn from going back how to move forward together. At the same time that we are crucifying the flesh, we are being revived by the Holy Spirit. Some of the early historians and early theological teachers of gospel truth and God's word used two words to describe these things. The one was mortification, not a word that we use much anymore except to say that, oh, I'm mortified because my socks don't match my suit or something like that. Mortification means putting to death. But there's another word that's even less familiar, and it's the word vivification. I can't even say it. Vivification means bringing something to life. So as the flesh is put to death, and so as we decide that my flesh and its desires and its urges and its appetites are not going to rule my life, but rather the Spirit of God is going to be in charge. As we decide to do that, we are putting the flesh to death. But then the Spirit moves forward and we decide also that we are going to follow so that now we walk in the Spirit. This is where that life is enabled. This is the vivification process. Sanctification involves putting to death the flesh, but it also involves walking by the Spirit. The Spirit gives us life through regeneration, and we experience the fullness of that life in transformation. The command is an imperative. It is not to be neglected lest we fall out of step with the Spirit. In fact, you could even translate the latter part of verse 25 as walking in step with the Holy Spirit. There have been numerous times, and I didn't realize it until I was studying for this message this past week. There have been numerous times where I have been called into situations where I knew before I ever arrived, long before I ever arrived, that I did not have the skills or the capability necessary to deal with what was before me. And I can remember on numerous occasions where whatever that experience was going to lie behind some door or curtain. And I was going to have to face that when that door was open or that curtain was drawn back. And that happened to me again this past week. And I remember as I stood there, I paused at the door and I said, Lord, speak through me, and pushed through the door, trusting that God would say what I had no clue. That's what he means when he says walk by the Spirit, at least in part. Walking by the Spirit involves obedience. It means that we are learning to keep in step with God, going where he goes, even if it isn't what we've planned. It takes practice. It is helped by a host of others who teach us, who show us, who encourage us, who correct us, but most importantly, who walk with us. Because when he's talking about walking by the Spirit, he's talking about all of us, so that as we do so, some walk more slowly, some more haltingly, but all of us together can help one another so that we make progress moving forward in the power of God by virtue of the Spirit of God. It's not about learning how to be good or not be bad. It's learning how to let the Holy Spirit be in charge. And when that happens, the fruit of the Spirit comes full bloom. When that happens, the deeds of the flesh are put to death over and over again. When that happens, we learn to be obedient, even when he leads us into unfamiliar territory. The question only remains, who's in charge for you? Are you going to follow the Holy Spirit and let him lead you? If you do, he will produce fruit in abundance that brings glory to him.